And I appreciate that hymn, that choice, as we're going to be dealing with today, this idea of suspicion. And holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. The world is full of suspicion. It's full of war also as well. The history of the world has been full of war. And the kingdom of Christ is set in the midst of all of this, a kingdom of peace and love, a kingdom that goes forth with deeds of love and mercy. Because, it says, we follow not with fear, for gladness breaks like morning wherever your face appears. Thy cross is lifted over us. We journey in that light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. There are many forces in the world and at work in our country as well that would bring us into states of suspicion and anger and war and all that suspicion leads to. And I believe our text this morning deals with that, and then we'll make some applications as well concerning it. 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. We've just dealt in chapter 9 of David's kindness toward Mephibosheth. David, a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his grace, and this heart that sought after the Lord. A quick kind of summary in these first few verses in this chapter that deals with the Ammonites. It came to pass after this that the king of the children Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I'll show kindness to Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants to his father, and David's servants came to the land. So we have a Christian king's heart. And in this Christian king's heart, which we saw in the previous chapter, was one of grace and the desire to show forth grace and goodness to others. There are good motives, good desires, the desire to do good by David in this situation. But what we find in verse 3 is this introduction of suspicion with the words, do you think? Do you think? It was a questioning of the king's discernment. And they knew what the ambassador's message was. The ambassadors had come with a message of comfort, but it is questioned. And so suspicion is aroused. And it's suspicion without hard questions and suspicion acted upon without evidence. If they were truly spies, they could have been killed, actually. A spy caught with your documents on you can be executed. A spy caught with your uniform on can be executed. Spies were executed when they were caught oftentimes, and obviously that did not take place here. So there's a lot of questions here that we have about this suspicion that was raised. Well, John Calvin in his sermon on this chapter had some wise words. He said that we are taught that no matter how many things we wish for have come to pass, all this peace that David has had, and however much it seems God desires to exempt us from all annoyances, yet there is nothing certain in this world, and it only takes a turn of the hand to make some change happen. We will not be allowed to rest long in a restless world. We will not be allowed to have peace in a troubled world. David was a great warrior, but he was also a man who loved peace. And this they cannot comprehend, obviously, as the psalmist said, when I speak, I am for peace, but when they, it is for war. Well, chapter 10 and verse 1, we have the introduction to us of the king of the children of Ammon dying and Hanan, his son, reigning in his stead. The Ammonites were the descendants of Lot in that situation in which the Ammonites and the Moabites were birthed through incest in Lot's family. Israel was told not to disturb them because they were brethren, and they didn't disturb them. But what we find throughout various texts, such as 1 Samuel 11. Go there for just a moment. 1 Samuel 11, it says, "And then Nahash the Ammonite came up, and he encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' Nahash the Ammonite said, 'On this condition I'll make a covenant, if you thrust out your right eyes and lay it as a reproach upon all of Israel.'" Well, so the Ammonites were the aggressors, and this is what we find consistently throughout the text of Scripture. We find Saul in 1 Samuel 14 having to fight the Ammonites. Again, Israel was more than willing to live peaceably with them, but they would not have it. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. He put garrisons in Edom. Throughout Edom, he put garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And he reigned over all Israel. Hang on one moment. Oh, and also it speaks of the vessels of gold in verse 10 that he dedicated to the Lord. 8:11, King David did dedicate to the Lord with the silver and gold that dedicated all the nations which he subdued, Syria, Moab, children of Ammon, Philistines. So, apparently in the midst of these skirmishes and issues, and David is subduing everybody around him, apparently the king of Ammon had showed some kindness to David in the past. We're not told what the kindness was. We're just told that he did. Because David says in his heart, "I'm going to show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." David had some hard dealings with this king in the past, but the king had showed some sort of kindness to David. Whether it was while he was running around away from Saul that he gave him some respite, we don't know. But there was a kindness shown. And what David wants to do is to return the favor. He sends servants with gifts, probably, to relate David's condolences to the people, and because it's his desire to show this kindness. And I want to read one other thing from Master Calvin. He had a very good note concerning how we should treat people. How we should treat people. He writes this: that a kindness should never be trampled underfoot. And when we are not able to repay the good which we have received to the persons to whom we are obliged, let's do like David, and let us realize that God wants the memory of it to continue forever. Now that is one point, for although ingratitude is far too widespread a vice, if we have a good common sense, we will not fail to hate it. Hence, let us be careful to keep in mind what we are shown here, that is, that when we are obligated to people who have helped us in time of need, let us try to do the same for them as far as we can. At the very least, let us have a mutual affection for those who have shown a friendship, granting we are obligated even to return good for evil to our enemies and those who persecute us. And he's right. So Calvin notes, because there are some commentators who say that David shouldn't have even shown kindness, that the law of God wouldn't let them into the temple of God, to the 10th generation, and it wouldn't. But it didn't say that you couldn't show a kindness to them. And David, as a wise prince, desired no wars. It was not his desire to maintain wars constantly. That's never helpful to a country. And so David, with the heart that David had, which he showed toward Mephibosheth, which he showed toward Saul, his persecutor as well, he continues to show, even to the Ammonites, who have caused him so much trouble, because of some past kindness this king has given, he sends gifts, no doubt, and condolences to this new king. Well, we come to verse 3, which is a very important verse in this chapter, in which I want to concentrate on as far as what turns the events from being a happy time of comforting and solidifying relationships between these two countries to all of a sudden, warfare, absolutely unnecessary warfare. Verse 3, "And the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, 'Do you think that David does honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee. Has not David rather sent his servants to thee to search the city, spy it out, and overthrow it?" So the princes advise this new king in a way of suspicion. They present poison to his mind. They poison the mind of this king, without which, as far as we could tell, he would have simply received the ambassadors, appreciated the condolences, and both countries would have gone on in peace. They are indeed false charges against David, which they introduce to the king. Matthew Henry says, those that bear ill will to others are resolved not to believe that their neighbors bear a good will to them. And this is the case. The Ammonites always had an ill will toward Israel, and it's hard for them to believe that Israel could have a good will toward them. This is the way of the world, and we're going to make some applications later on. But the world has a difficult time believing, often, that we can have a good will toward them, even though we have a completely different worldview. And the world itself is always fomenting chaos and difficulty because of suspicion that is maintained in the world. So what do? Well, they shamefully treat these ambassadors. "Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away." They sent them with jeers throughout the city that they had come to in this disgraceful condition. The shaving off of the beard was a great offense in the East in those days. It was an attack upon one's manhood and a mocking and a despising. And this mocking and despising and shaming was not just for these men. It was meant to be for David as well, and to strike David as well. It was not a small offense. It is like spitting in one's face. It is like slapping across the face. And so we see in this, he didn't really believe they were spies, first of all, or he would have executed them. If he had believed they were truly spies, if he had believed that these spies had seen important things that would have caused their downfall, they wouldn't have been turned back. They would have made prisoners out of them, at the very least, if not executed them. But instead, he disgraces them and lets them go. And if they had seen nothing of value, they could have been sent away with no harm. They were ambassadors, and therefore they had immunity. They had a passport. You don't treat ambassadors this way. Anybody knows that throughout the history of the world, up to this day, if you treat somebody's ambassadors like that, you are asking for war. It was a mocking, a despising, a dishonor. Similar to what Nabal did to David, actually, when he sent some men to get a little food, recompense for all the work they had done. And we read in verse 5, "And when they told it to David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Tarry at Jericho till your beards are grown and then return.'" When it was told to David, did he and his armies go out to punish the Ammonites? No. I think he had learned his lesson that Abigail helped him with Nabal. When you have an affront and you have an offense, that you don't overreact with the offense and the affront and do something that you will regret later on. There's no indication in the text that he immediately set his men to war and prepared the war machine to go after them because of this offense made to the ambassadors, even though it was a great offense. No, what it does say he sent royal messengers to speak comfort to the ambassadors, who were shocked and ashamed at the treatment that had been given to them, and that they would not be required to return to David's court in the condition that they were in. He would not subject them to any more shame that they had already been subjected to, but he wanted them to stay at Jericho where people didn't know them before they returned to Jerusalem until their beards were grown and they could return with decency and honor as they should be able to, which shows the wisdom that David had as a king and just the humanity that he had as a king. And David, no doubt, would foot their expenses while they were there if they were not men of means. Well, in verse 6, we read, "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, so they immediately knew that they had made a mistake, and a bad one. They stank in David's sight because they had acted upon unverifiable suspicion. Word comes back that David is not happy with what they did, that he is angry with what they did. I would assume they'd have no other expectation of how David would react to this situation, and that David should have reacted with a righteous anger. At this point, they had the opportunity to send their own ambassadors to David. They could have repented, they could have confessed, they could have made things right between the nations. But people plagued with the use of suspicion generally believe themselves to be true, even in the face of no facts or even contrary facts. They project upon others what they themselves are thinking or what they themselves would do in a given situation. And therefore, it is assumed with further suspicion that David is going to get ready to march upon them. And so they get ready to march upon David. And it says in verse 6 that the children of Ammon sent and they hired of the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah 20,000 footmen, King Makah 1,000, Ishtob 12,000. So they get 33,000 mercenaries that they hire to fight David. They were obviously a wealthy country. They had not been reduced to poverty. They could not have possibly afforded to purchase 33,000 mercenary soldiers. Then we come to verse 7, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. It wasn't until then. He was not ready to go march on that place over this offense. It was a foolish, wicked thing that was done. He was not going to put his men into battle array to have wars over that. But now that they are gathering armies, now that they are amassing men, yes, now he will prepare wisely as a king to meet the force that is going to come against him, not out of a baseless suspicion, but the facts of, number one, the abuse of his ambassadors, and the facts now of the amassing of the armies. And thus suspicion has created a war, an unnecessary war, yet a war. Beware of your suspicions, lest they bring you into a war. And so the plan is set in verses 8 through 11, and it tells of the positions of the armies. Joab, he says in verse 9, saw that the front of the battle was against him, both before and behind. He was going to get pinched. He chose out of all the choice men of Israel, put them in array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon, and said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, come help me. If the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, I'll come and help you." Good advice there. And that we help one another. And wherever the battle is strongest, we go to help that person in that position in order to win the day. Now, verse 12 is really 11 and 12 together, but 12 is a very golden verse, I think is a beautiful verse, which could have its own message, no doubt, upon it, but it's not going to be what my emphasis is this morning. But he says, Joab says, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people." And we've heard those kind of phrases and wordings among the martyrs of the soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to play the man, Ridley and Latimer, "Play the man this day, we shall light such a candle in England which will never be put out." That is that idea of true manhood. to be of good courage. Why? For our people. For our people. For the younger men who are not yet ready to go to battle. For the infants and the children who cannot go to battle. For the older men who cannot go to battle. For the women who will not go to battle. Play the men for our people. For our people. And for the cities of our God. So we could say back then, for God and country. This is God's country. These are God's people. This is the people of a covenant. And so he encourages them to remember why it is that they fight. That they fight for the Lord and for his people. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him in the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them. And when the children of Ammon saw the Syrians fleeing, then they fled. So in the first battle, there is a rout. And once there is a rout, then there is another rout, as they see that it's not gone well with the Syrians. In verse 15, and when the Syrians saw they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. They still don't give up. And Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. They came to Helam and show back. The captain of the host of Hadad-Ezer went before them. And when it was told David that he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam, the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. So David had a very busy life as a commander. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the men 700 chariots of the Syrians, 40,000 horsemen, smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadad-Ezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace. Because oftentimes that's the only way men will make peace. Peace could have been had way back in verse 4 and 5. Could have had peace then. But instead, as it is with the world, the only thing the world understands is might. And that's a worldly principle, but it's the reality of our world. So that when we argue for a strong national army, we argue for to be ready to protect ourselves, then it is because it doesn't have to be because a person is a warmonger. But the reality is that the nations of the world, because they are not yet the nations of our Lord, they do not yet have the principles of the kingdom reigning in their hearts. Therefore, the only thing they understand is might. And therefore, we have to be ready to meet that might with might at times. And of course, types of war and defensive war and just wars, that's a whole other issue. We're not going to spend on that either at the moment. But what I would rather deal with is, for the moment, is suspicion. Suspicion. We see within our text that suspicion, which was a false testimony of the motives of David, things that they couldn't have understood about David, they couldn't have known his motives without going to David and talking to David about his motives, yet they put them forth as though they were facts. And that is suspicion. Now, when I use the word suspicion, if you go back to the Webster's 1828 and you read the definition of suspicion there, the idea is that you are acting upon something that has no basis. There's no facts behind what you're doing. Now, you know, we could talk about the word and how it has evolved and talk about good suspicion, that suspicion sometimes makes you careful in a dangerous situation and all of that. But what I'm dealing with right now is that baseless suspicion that men have, and they have no facts to back it up, but they still put it forth, and by it they bear false witness, and they also stir up trouble because of it. Now, this week, as it often is in the providence of God, as I'm working through various things or hearing different things, my mind was cast upon an issue that is going through our country right now called the critical race theory. I have not spent sermons on this. I may have mentioned it in the past, but I wanted to spend a little more time on it today because as I thought about the critical race theory and trying to understand the essence of it, to me, it is suspicion on steroids. It is suspicion on steroids. You can go to various sites explaining this. You can spend 7 hours. You can spend in Brother Vaudi Bachman's book and spend 7, 8, or 9 hours with Brother Bachman, who has a degree in sociology and does a wonderful job bringing you the history from early on up to where we got to this point. But I wanted something simpler to distill the idea in my own mind, and hopefully I'll be able to give to you, what do we mean when we say critical race theory? I went to PragerU and watched the front end of one of their very short videos just to get a kind of distillation of what we're talking about. Critical race theory. They said on the video and shared, it is the most important thing about you, and they used all first-hand references of those in Harvard University Law where this was produced. So this wasn't just their ideas. They brought all their ideas out of the statements made from the Harvard University Law professors that produced the critical race theory. The most important thing about you is your race, your color, your skin. It's not your character, it's not your values, it's not your worldview, it's not your intelligence, your gifts, it's not your relationship to God, it's not the fact that you are an image bearer of God. And this is where the church and critical race theory will part at the very beginning, because the most important thing is not about our race. The most important thing about us is our relation to God, our image bearing, that we are image bearers of God. And that's how the church treats it. Going on, talking about their beliefs, if you are a member of a minoritized group, you are a victim of a system that is rigged against you. So at the very front end, suspicion is inserted. That if you're in a minoritized group, you need to be suspicious because the whole thing is rigged against you. It's a system that does not want you to succeed. Once again, suspicion. They don't want you to succeed. This system. They go on in further of their own work, talking about advancing yourself by gifts or ability or hard work or merit is unfair, so that you need to be suspicious of people who are advancing by merit. There's to be suspicion there. Or you may be a member of a privileged group that makes you an exploiter. Whether you intend to be or not, you still are. And so there are assumptions there. And there is suspicion that is entered there. You need to realize that this group, they are exploiters. They don't even know they are exploiters, but they are. There is no individual character or responsibility set forth. And there's no way out. There's no way out of this group that they define, because they define all the terms and make all the arguments. And if you argue against their arguments, it shows and proves that you're obviously one of those bad guys. So at that point, all reason is set aside and all conversation is set aside. CRT, critical race theory, assumes that racism occurs in all interactions in society. And the example they give is the no-win situation. You have two customers that come into an establishment. One of them is white and one of them is black. If you serve the white person first, it's because you deem that black person less desirable, and therefore you're demeaning them. If you serve the black person first, it's because you don't want them in your store all by yourself and you don't really trust them, so you want to go ahead and take care of that so that you're not there. And this is the type of reasoning that they will give so that they always win. What does this assumption do? It does what that king did, his princes did. It judges the motives of all men. It pretends to omniscience. And then it bears witness against our neighbor. It becomes judge, jury, and executioner with no recourse whatsoever. It creates a suspicion among all people. CRT, they said, is uniquely American, invented in Harvard Law School. It rejects the core values of American classical liberal education, the neutral principles of constitutional law. They assume it's in all interactions, and therefore, I call it suspicion on steroids, so that the whole nation is supposed to be looking at each other, suspicious of why you're doing what you're doing. Well, CRT, everyone in the privileged groups which they alone can determine are to be suspected. The problem is CRT proponents vilify people of every race who refuse to bow to this particular theory or ideology, which proves it's really not about race, is it? It's actually about the ideology, not about the race. Because there are those of other race who say, we reject this utterly altogether, and they say of them, well, you're just an Uncle Tom, and you're just part of this problem. You don't even realize what you're supposed to be doing. So race is just the new bait, the new class envy, the new catalyst for a revolution. Because within this group, there is no redemption. You have no redemption if you are part of the problem. They don't want a redemption. They don't want a redemption. So they speak of convergence theory also, not only racism as normal all the time, everywhere, but also the convergence theory, which is the theory that the only time the privileged group, which are primarily whites, advance the interest of minorities is when it advances, the advances will converge with their own interests. So again, it's a complete questioning of every motive that a person has, thinking that they can even know those motives and that there's no redemption because they say in their literature there is no possible righteous actions for this group. There is no possible righteous actions that they can do. They don't even know it, but they're just doing these things as a part of the system. So it's incurable. And anyone who disagrees with this worldview needs to step down, because the only true cure that they are setting forth is that anyone who disagrees with this particular socialist, communist, atheistic worldview program for revolution, they need to step down from power and let me be put into power in your place. It is the new revolution. They used to use class envy. That hasn't worked as well in the United States because we're too rich and there's too many rich people here. Even the poorest of us are richer than most countries. So now they have learned to use something else. And what they learned to use was suspicion. It's a great tool. Suspicion is a great tool. Communists have used suspicion forever and ever. Everybody becomes a spy. Everybody spies on everybody else. And you learn to be a spy because if you're not a spy, then you might be in the bad. If you're not spying on your neighbor and saying something about them, it might be found out that you're not spying. So you might go to the gulag yourself. And by this, they divide and conquer, and by this, they make war. By this is what happened in David's time. So CRT purports itself to be the truth, and therefore should be taught to children, should be taught in the workplace, it should be taught everywhere, and yet it is a bold-faced lie. It creates a problem that does not exist. It says there is an act of racism in every interaction at all times among society. But it has no desire to fix that problem. Why? Because the non-existent problem, first of all, can't be fixed. And a non-existent problem, this one, is a tool which is used by its purveyors for change and for revolution and for oppression and to bring war so they can divide and they can conquer. It comes, like Satan comes, clothed as an angel of light. We are the righteous ones. There's no righteous actions over here. We are the righteous ones, and we are the ones that you need to bow to. And if you don't bow to us, then we will make you one of the wrong group. It claims to expose the great problem of oppression and racism, but it is a doctrine of racism and oppression, actually. It seeks to permanently establish oppression because that's what you have in countries where liberty is erased. The fix it offers for the virtual oppression it has created out of thin air is to oppress all the masses and place power into the hands of a few, the wealth into the hands of a few, liberty in the hands of the few, because these few really are the only ones who truly know how to establish a society aright. And the enemy now possesses a tool by which suspicion and misinformation can be spread across the globe in a very simple way. The majority of the world has become addicted to social media technology. As I posted this week, technology is not evil. It's the hearts of men that are evil and the way they take and use tools for evil. But it's a perfect addiction for a fallen race. It gives instant gratification for the insatiable desire to exalt oneself. We can talk about ourselves incessantly as we wish, and we can be liked for it. As the perfect addiction, it is also the perfect time waster and distraction by which a wholesome people can be turned into whatever direction the power desires. It is the perfect tool to control information, to disseminate lies, to promote suspicion. Suspicion on both sides. They can promote it anywhere because that's what they want. They want suspicion. And we are not to succumb to their ways. So it's the perfect tool to control information and public thought life. It's a private company, Facebook and others, and there's a lot of war over that and what they can or cannot do, but they can impose upon your posts right now, upon your thoughts right now, a note and a warning to make sure that everybody knows that that thought that you just had, there may be something wrong with that, and that you need to go to our site to check that out. That's a powerful tool. That's a powerful tool. Never have we had that kind of particular tool. Suspicion has always been used as a tool, but never have we had it quite so widespread. Even George Orwell could not have thought up such a tool. They will allow for much so long as they can have the country in disorder, lives in disorder, and people full of suspicion about each other. The recent health crisis that have produced a lot of suspicion everywhere, as well as the critical race theory. Its goal is to separate and to start wars by making suspicion, turning neighbor against neighbor, the dividing and conquering principle, so that a totalitarian regime can come riding in on a white horse and save us all with an iron fist and an absolute use of force and power to oppress all human thought and liberty. It's demonic, as it has always been, and the gospel is especially odious to them because the gospel claims to break the power of all oppression, and it refuses to be controlled. And that's a problem for them because they don't want a fix to the problem. But the gospel says there is a fix to the problem, and there is a fix to this issue of racism. And racism is a great tool also because we, by nature, in our fallen state, we all have preferences, and we all have a preference, and we see it throughout the history of the world. We have a difficulty with anybody that's different than us, and we have to fight against that. So men against women, women against men, one nation against another, one class of people against another. We just have a difficulty in our fallen state of having anybody who's different from us. We have a natural suspicion that comes up in us, in our hearts. And it's something that a Christian can fight against because they have the Spirit of the living God in them. But they can use it as a tool and say, look and see, look and see, look and see. Yes. It's out there, but they're using it purposefully to create more. Well, what is our answer to CRT, to critical race theory? First of all, you are in error to say that the most important thing about you is your race. It's not. The most important thing about you is the fact that you are created in the image of the eternal God. And that is our belief. Our belief is that the most important thing is that you're created in God's image, and therefore we will not dehumanize you. And therefore, we can work against those natural suspicions that come up in our souls because we recognize that we're part of one human race, which God teaches us to go out and to share the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to love and to care for one another. And we will love and care for one another in our communities, regardless of who we are, despite all that you say to try to stir up suspicion everywhere. And that God in his gospel calls to repent of your rebellion to him, to his, and his objective truth, that you may be fully restored to your creator, because they are very much opposed to objective truth. And to be opposed to objective truth means of necessity you are opposed to the word of God. Number two, you are in error to tell men that there is no solution for the wrongs done except to hand over power to an atheistic system. The church has the solution, and the solution is the church. It's a microcosm of future perfect society. Within the church itself, as imperfect as it is a society in which men can be received with all of their differences. And before the cross of Jesus Christ, we are all laid low. One Bible verse destroys all of the lies of critical race theory. In Galatians chapter 3, turn there. Galatians 3 and 26, for you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are all children of God who have placed their faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, what country you're a part of, what your class is, none of that. The difference in the world is the difference between those who love and adore the Lord Jesus Christ and those who would anathematize the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. So we will not be divided by the suspicion of other races. We meet at the cross of Jesus Christ as a family in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't mean that there's not differences of races and people that we can see and see the differences. What it means is that we're not going to be divided on that point. That before the cross of Jesus Christ, there are and will be from every nation and tribe and tongue those who love and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is a place where they may gather together, commune together, be one together in Christ. Neither is there bond nor free. We will not be divided by the old Marxist play of class envy and suspicion of rich versus poor, poor versus rich, bond versus free, for we are once again one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it matters not to us whether a man is a slave to another man in this world or whether he is a free man. We love both. We love both. And we love them in Christ. And we have them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Suspicion. We will not be divided by the suspicion of race, by the suspicion of class, nor will we be divided by the suspicion of gender. Whether it's the feminist movement or whatever you want to make out of it, there has been purported and worldly doctrines made as to why men and women just can't get together and can't be agreed together and have to be at war with each other. And that's suspicion too. That the males can't have to be suspicious of the females. Females need to be suspicious of the males. That you're always out to get each other. That too is a worldly doctrine. That too is crushed by the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. So that within the church body, we have male and female, we have Greek and Jew, we have bond and free, we have various stratas of economics, we have various racial groups, and we have all the genders present. And within that, we are taught as a society to love one another in very practical ways. In 1 Timothy, where it tells us how to treat our elders and how to treat our peers, and where it tells us how to treat an elderly woman like our mother or a younger woman like a sister in purity. Because in all of these things, we have the admonitions of Scripture as to how to have a social gathering and organization and relationships that are heavenly. And they don't have to be evil and wicked and bad and think evil of each other. We are heirs of a better promise than failed atheism, communism, socialism. If we be Christ, verse 29, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of Christ, the promise of redemption, the promise of change, the promise of regeneration, the promise of glorification, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Suspicion. Suspicion is wrong on a national scale. Suspicion is wrong on a personal scale. And what I mean by suspicion is being suspicious without any evidence, but having a suspicious spirit. It is wrong because it is not ours to make judgments without facts to support them. That's wrong. It may turn out to be the breaking of God's law. It may turn out to be bearing false witness against someone because we are suspicious, and perhaps we even put words to it without facts. It will affect my behavior toward another soul in a negative way without reason, and that's wrong. And that makes us less useful in the kingdom. And that person may feel the suspicion and be offended if indeed that suspicion is false. And so it creates more interaction and problems. Suspicion creates an atmosphere of ignorance and silence. If we refuse to get the real reasons, the real motives, the real story of that individual, if we refuse to be real towards each other, and if we have any issue with each other, the Scripture teaches us to go to each other and to talk to each other and to resolve all differences or all ill thoughts. Suspicion often hinders our duty to minister to that soul and to trust the Lord. And therefore, suspicion is a great ill. It's a great ill that we wish to avoid. And having providentially looked at CRT again this week, I felt as though it was necessary to talk about it, because what they wish to create in us is suspicion. And the problem with Christians is that they follow Christ, and they will not have the world's principles. No matter how much it's pounded into us, we will follow the Lord, and we will continue to love everyone for the sake of Christ, and seek the good of everyone for the sake of Christ. Look at David. There's his enemies. There's Ammon, always a troublemaker, always causing problems. And what does David do? David loves his enemy. He sends someone to comfort them. Why? Because he was a believer. That's why. He would not be sucked into the world's ideas of how we treat each other. So may God give us strength to not have a suspicious spirit, but rather to go forth in love toward one another, to always think the best. Hard for us to do sometimes, but it's what we're called to do. And may God give us grace to be like David in that. And David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who surely... He knows everything about us and still is good to us. So that's beyond us. That's beyond us. That's why he didn't make us omniscient, because then we would never be right. Well, let's close together with a hymn.